turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 50. The book of Genesis, chapter 50. You may recall how last time we considered the deathbed scene of the patriarch Jacob, and the opening verses of this 50th chapter continue the narrative almost exactly from that moment, where we are told in chapter 49, verse 33, Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons. He gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. To which we might also add the words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our series, The Church Through All Ages, we are reflecting upon the lives and experience of the people of God in former generations, at the moment in the Old Testament period, and learning that whilst they lived in different places and at different times and in a different way perhaps than ourselves, yet nevertheless, as the people of God, there are points of vital similarity between us and them, particularly in respect of the operation of God in salvation, how it is always and has always been through grace only and through the exercise of faith on the part of these individuals who believed God, and who, as we have observed, to a remarkable extent comprehended too something of that work which God would do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they lived centuries prior to his incarnation. And last time we concluded our thoughts upon the patriarch Jacob, whom we observed there in Egypt at the end of his long life, and how, when the circumstances against him seemed to have got to so terrible a pitch and there seemed no possible relief, and he was cast entirely upon God in a state of desperation, how wonderfully God transformed those circumstances in ways he could never have believed, he could never have asked or even thought. And yet such is the power and the grace of God in these things, as he experienced then, and thus came down into Egypt. And we noted his understandable caution about going into that place, reflecting upon mistakes of former generations. Nevertheless, God instructed that it should be so on this occasion. And thus he went into Egypt, and there he dwelt, as we are told, for 17 further years before he died at the age of 147. And then the scriptures tell us how that something of Jacob's faith may be glimpsed in the closing scenes of his life, as he blessed both the sons of Joseph, and as he did so in a very particular order, leaning upon his staff. And in this seemingly innocuous situation, pronouncing a blessing not upon Joseph, his son, but upon his grandsons by Joseph, Jacob manifests his faith in certain particulars. We see how he has learned the lesson of God's sovereignty and God's prerogative in those whom he has called, that it is not by birthright, it is not by family lineage, it is not by right of descent. So it had proved in the case of Abraham, of Isaac, of himself, Jacob. And so it would also prove in the ordering of matters between Ephraim, the younger, and Manasseh, the elder. This much Jacob had learned by personal experience, and knew the sovereignty of God and the unconditionality of God's election in these things. We considered too that staff and how central a part it had become in the life of Jacob, and how it was significant and symbolic of his complete dependence upon the Lord, particularly at this late stage in his life where he was largely immobile and dependent upon it in his bodily weakness. And yet, even in that state, which had been inflicted upon him by God, he saw cause to worship the Lord and to bless him for that course by which he had been led. Such was the strength of his faith in God's dealings with him. And also, we saw that the significance he laid upon Joseph, recognizing him and honoring him in this particular way, was because to Jacob's faith had been revealed something of God's future purposes in the life of his son Joseph, whose experience so symbolized and typified and foreshadowed that which the Lord Jesus Christ would afterward know. And the blessings and the words which Jacob spoke concerning Joseph are a remarkable indication of this, as we previously learned. And thus the patriarch Jacob died. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis, which we began by reading, we learn of the events immediately following his death. And of course, Egyptians, as we know from school history lessons, had all manner of ceremonies concerning the dead, and the museums of the world bear testament to it and to the effectiveness of it, even to this present time. And this process was performed upon Jacob as a mark of the honor in which he was held. And it was also particularly convenient for the purpose which Jacob had spoken of to his family, and which Joseph now fulfilled, to convey his body after a period of time into the land of Canaan, that it might rest in that cave of Machpelah where his forebears had also been laid to rest, where we learn Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and also Jacob and Leah would be buried. And this being done, the great concourse of people who attended that ceremony return again into Egypt. And we see something of the anxiety which dogged the consciences and the thoughts of Joseph's brethren, and how they contrived to plead with him to be merciful to them. And of course, Joseph had no intention of being anything but merciful to them. His affection, which he felt for them in spite of their treatment of him, was genuine. It was not born out of a sense of duty or out of respect to his father only, but would indeed continue and would persist, as we learn from the biblical history. Now, throughout the course of Bible history, we meet with a great many persons of different rank and station in life. Not many noble and exalted and powerful, but a few of them. We, in the New Testament, for example, encounter certain prefects and procurators of the Roman Empire who wielded no small amount of power and authority at a local level. And also in the Old Testament, we hear words spoken directly by so great a monarch as King Nebuchadnezzar of old, and likewise Cyrus, one of his successors in the Persian Empire, a man of very great significance upon world history, and a man of a position of extreme power and authority in the days in which he lived. And likewise, we encounter certain of the pharaohs of Egypt at a time when that country was the world superpower and one of the principal empires of the world. And in this sense, we should register that Joseph, of whom we read in these chapters of the book of Genesis, is perhaps one of the most high-ranking persons whom the biblical record has to deal with, on account of the power and the prestige and the office which was bestowed upon him in the land of Egypt. And you recall something of the appointment of Joseph to that position of power, and how he was raised to a position second only to Pharaoh himself. There it is in chapter 41, verse 41. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt, and so on. Now, of course, remarkably, in the case of Joseph, this earthly greatness was also coupled with great godliness. And it was, of course, the godliness which came first in the experience of Joseph. We observe the grace of God working within his life from a very early stage, and therefore endearing him to his father Jacob, with whom he shared this faith in God and the covenants of God. And we see what afflictions that brought upon him, how he was hated without a cause by his brethren. But then from the lowest position imaginable in a prison in Egypt, he was raised so suddenly and dramatically to this position of highest honor. Now, these things having been noted about Joseph and his position and his authority and his wealth, having been acknowledged, perhaps we might think, well, surely we can hardly begin to draw any parallels between ourselves and Joseph. Whilst we might perhaps have flattered ourselves of some similarities with the likes of Isaac or Jacob in days of their poverty and of their need, perhaps we will say, well, we are so different in terms of social station and power and authority, by contrast with Joseph, that it seems almost impossible that we should draw any parallels here. And yet, what I find most remarkable about this verse here in Hebrews 11 is that whilst so many aspects of Joseph's life might have been quoted as examples of his godliness and of his faith, might have been quoted as typical and foreshadowing of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to which the Holy Spirit draws our attention there in Hebrews 11 and verse 22 is once again a deathbed scene. And we are taken forward in time, another 56 years from the death of Jacob to the death of Joseph. And we are told of Joseph upon his deathbed, that place which is common to all humanity, that circumstance, life's final circumstance, which we all have in common. And thus we might say that at this point in his existence, there is a point of very immediate connection and similarity with ourselves, or there must ultimately be with ourselves, in that Joseph, like each one of us, was required to come to this point of mortality, this point of the end of his natural life. And though he lived a good old age, 110 years, as we saw, did not really attain to the generations of his forebears, but though he lived to an old age, yet still death must come, and still this point of realization that his days were fast waning comes to Joseph, as it must come to each one of us. And so you see the power and the pomp and the prestige which attended his office as second in all the land of Egypt is here stripped away. And we observe just the man, Joseph. And we observe a man whose natural life is waning, but whose faith is strong, who, when all his other possessions are of little use to him, shows himself to be in possession of faith in God. And here we may draw a connection to ourselves, and here we may look for similarities in his experience and ours. For here we learn that as godliness came before greatness in Joseph's life, so it outlived his greatness. And as this great treasure, this jewel of faith in God, was his at the first, before all the riches and pleasures of Egypt, we find that this faith remains at the very end. And something of its genuineness and of its reality is to be seen here, in that it weathers this last and greatest storm of all. And though now he is brought to this final extremity and to the end of his strength and of his breath and of his life, yet he is not at an end of his faith. And his faith remains strong, and his faith is now the principal and almost the sole feature concerning him, as by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. And this, you see, my friends, is a feature of true faith in God. Here is a measure of its reality. Here is an indication of its genuineness and its God-given nature, that it outlasts all other things. And we have noted this before in the case of the other patriarchs whom we have already considered. These all died in faith. They didn't die in strength, they didn't die in wealth, they didn't die in an abundance of worldly possessions, for all these things were fast fading and departing from them, but they did die in faith, because faith is that which has power over death and which transcends death at the last. And we find Joseph to be yet another example of this, an example which we do well to note and to follow. For if we are possessed of the same faith, we may also be assured of its durability and of its lasting nature. Here is Joseph upon his deathbed, essentially human and mortal just like ourselves, but in possession of faith in God. And once again, the example of this faith and the expression of it might seem somewhat peculiar or enigmatic, but as we look at it in a little more detail, I trust it will show something of what Joseph truly believed and what comprehension he had of God and of God's works and of God's promises within his heart. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And to enlarge upon that little summary, that commentary which is afforded us in Hebrews 11, we have something of his words recorded in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom, remember, are themselves dead, at least in terms of their bodily and human existence, and had not in any practical or reasonable sense inherited any tract of country or any part of land known as Canaan, and indeed had not expected to, for we know what the nature of their faith was. They dwelt even in the promised land as in a strange country, because they looked for that city which hath foundations. They looked for that better country which is an heavenly. And Joseph speaks in these terms, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I would like to suggest to you that this statement is deeper than it might appear upon the surface, and that it can be interpreted in a variety of ways, and shows us something of what Joseph believed and understood concerning God and his works, or what he dimly foresaw. He did not receive the promises in an immediate practical or material sense, but he saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed himself to be a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware. Four aspects then of Joseph's faith that might be traced in this profession of faith, this confession which he makes here. And the first is perhaps the most obvious one, that Joseph believed God, he believed God's word, he believed God's promises in every sense in which they had been given. And God had indeed spoken of physical and biological descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had spoken of them occupying a part of the Middle East for a period of time that land of Canaan into which Abraham had been brought. And whilst that particular promise and whilst that particular objective might have seemed to be coming within reach whilst Jacob and his family lived in that area and were increasing in number, we might say that at this point it seemed farther removed from them than ever before. Because whilst the family has increased in number, they are removed by many miles from the country which God had spoken of, and here they are in the very midst of Egypt. And whilst for a long period they had been in honour and respect in Egypt, and welcomed there as guests on account of Joseph's position and fame, yet of course all that was about to change. And we might say that at a human level, the practical outworkings, the physical part of these promises of God, might seem to be getting further and further out of reach. And perhaps already at this point in his life, Joseph was conscious of the changing political state in Egypt and the dynastic alteration, which it is believed happened at around about this time and caused, as Exodus begins by describing, that another king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph and who in very short order saw these Hebrews as interlopers and as unwelcomed intruders and as immigrants in the land, and at once set about oppressing and restricting and limiting them. And if Joseph had already got a sense of this or of the threat of it, then surely this put that promise of God and the prospect of the occupation, physically speaking, of that land away to the north and east of Egypt further away than ever before. But whatever the outward circumstances may have seemed to be, and whatever the obstacles, and however difficult and increasingly impossible that practical fulfillment seemed to be getting, yet Joseph still believed God. And he knew what God had said to Abraham and to Isaac. He knew what God had said to Jacob and had reiterated to Jacob, even at that moment when Jacob had quit Canaan and come down into Egypt some 17 years before his death, some 54 years before Joseph's death. So, these things notwithstanding, Joseph speaks in these confident terms: God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And time will not permit for me to explain the arithmetic or to demonstrate the mathematics that may be relatively easily performed on the ages given us in Scripture, to demonstrate that it would be 144 years from the death of Joseph to the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt. It still lay nearly a century and a half into the future at this point. A century and a half of matters going from bad to worse, and the situation getting even more desperate than it was at the time of Joseph's death. And yet all those things notwithstanding, Joseph spoke in confidence concerning God and his promises, and believed that God would fulfill what he had said he would do. Whatever the outward obstacles seemed to be, whatever the difficulties that lay in the way, even though the situation seemed to be growing worse rather than better, and more hopeless rather than hopeful, these things did not deter him. We might have thought that his own death seemed to be, as it were, the nail in the coffin of any hopes of a return to Egypt. He had the authority, he had the power, he had the means and the wealth, he had had the respect in the courts of Egypt, and surely with his death, things got only more difficult, more impossible. And yet he did not think along these lines. He did not reckon the purposes of God according to human ability or human intervention or any role that he might play. He simply trusted to the word of God on these matters, and he believed it, even in this darkest hour. But let us go further in this testimony which Joseph makes, because, as I have already intimated, I believe it goes deeper than simply the practical aspect of his family descendants being brought out of the land of Egypt and physically into Canaan and being relocated there. And the reason that we can see it goes deeper or strikes further than this is from the simple practicalities of it. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he says this to those that gathered around his dying bed. Certain of his siblings may still have been alive at that stage. Certainly his nephews and nieces, and we are told of grand-nephews and nieces and grandsons that had already been born, even great-grandsons and so on, the children of Ephraim to the third generation, and also the children of Manasseh's child were known to Joseph. And yet, still this lengthy period of time remained until the exodus from Egypt would be effected. And those who gathered around Joseph's bed would not know the fulfillment of these things at a practical level, would not see the fulfillment of God's promises in relation to their physical relocation from Egypt into Canaan. And Joseph might as easily have said, God will surely visit your descendants, and he will bring a succeeding generation out of this land into the country which he spake of to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And yet he does not speak in these terms. He speaks, as it were, to those that were gathered around him. And so we must conclude that something more is meant in these words of Joseph than simply the physical fulfillment of the practical aspects of the promises of God. And already we have alluded to the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom these promises had originally been made, had lived and had died without becoming the possessors of any tract of land, without seeing great numbers of their descendants occupying the place. And yet God's promises had not miscarried. God's word had not been broken. God's designs and intents for them had not failed. Because there is more to this divine visitation. There is more to being brought out of the place in which we are found and being repositioned, if we may so say, or translated into another location. Because still further in these words which I believe would make a very useful summary of several aspects of Christian doctrine, we may see still more spiritual truth. God will surely visit you. And there is still a further sense in which God has fulfilled this promise. Yes, he would, a century and a half later, speak to Moses and raise up Moses to deliver the people from the land of Egypt. But as Moses himself would prophesy, a prophet God will raise up like unto me, him ye shall hear. There would be a visitation like to that visitation of God in Egypt, but of a far higher and greater order. And of this you remember, as we considered in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, some indication was given in those remarkable words spoken about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, whereby Zechariah says, the day spring from on high hath visited us. And here is a further sense in which these words that Joseph spoke find their fulfillment and would be realized in time and history. God will surely visit you. And this God has done, this God did in so profound and full and wondrous a way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. This was a visitation of God to a far greater extent than ever happened in the land of Egypt. You remember the words of the psalmist, which our brother David preached upon some weeks ago. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? But you remember how the apostle Paul was inspired to quote those words in relation to the incarnation of God the Son, the appearance upon earth in the Lord Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you see this rhetorical question of the psalmist, which human reason and which human rational arguments would say, well, yes, mankind is so small a speck upon the whole created universe, and at worst he is a rebellious and sinful speck, so surely the very last aspect of creation whom God should care for or do anything good for or be mindful of. And yet, those things notwithstanding, the relative smallness of man and the exceeding sinfulness of man, yet God was mindful, and more than mindful, he had humanity as the principal object of his concern, as the very centerpiece of his creative work, and for their salvation would visit them in bodily form, taking unto himself their likeness, clothing himself in our flesh, and appearing amongst us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, says John in the opening words of his gospel. And Joseph, by faith, glimpsed something of this too. God shall surely visit you and bring you out from hence. And this, of course, was the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work of salvation, which began to be exemplified and unfolded there, that he came to bring out a people, to call out a people unto himself. And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me, says the Lord Jesus. And this is what he did, to bring them out, that the gospel should be heralded forth, should be sounded forth, that there should be this ensign raised, this sign unto the nations, whereby men and women should come out from among them and be separated, forsake that which they referred to before as father and mother and brethren and sisters and houses and lands, and be called unto Christ, and be united unto him, and be brought by him unto that place which he has sworn unto his people. And you see, still further, we have this immediate visitation of God in the person of Christ at the incarnation, at the dawn of the gospel age. But it is a visitation which continues to the present time. Because it is not simply the case that persons could be saved when the physical and bodily presence of the Lord Jesus was amongst them. It is not that the only Christians to have existed are those who were contemporary with the Lord Jesus through the 30 years of his life or through the 3 years of his ministry. The effect of that visitation, the consequences of his incarnation and of his sojourn upon this planet, continue to resonate to the present time and continue to be effectual now. Which is the reason that we are assembled here as the Lord's people tonight, my friends. Which is the only reason why any one of us has a Christian testimony these 2,000 years later. Because still, there is that visitation of God unto us. God will surely visit you. And my friends, here is a statement which applies in the case of every one of God's elect, every one whom he has purposed to save from a past eternity. None shall be forgotten, none shall be overlooked, none shall be steeped so deeply in sin as to be irrecoverable. None shall somehow pass by his notice. None shall be collateral damage in the outpouring of his judgments. Unto everyone whom he has appointed to save, God will surely visit them. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be applied to them. For though he be ascended into glory, and though he be at this present time at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he hath sent forth his Spirit. And we have the third person of the Trinity to visit us and to draw nigh unto the people of God and to, by his energies, take of the things of God and show them unto us and to be that visitation of God unto our souls. That we should be indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. God shall surely visit you and bring you out from this land. And this, you see, is the effect of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. This is the very consequence of it. Ye must, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ye must be born again. Of course we must be. It is the only possible solution to the conundrum that faces us. How can sinners be finally rid of their sin when they have inherited it through generations of fallen humanity? How can sinners who are of this earth, earthy, ever be transformed into a state or condition where they could inhabit a spiritual realm and a heavenly home? How shall we ever be taught the language of heaven? How shall we call it our native air or our vernacular? Ye must be born again. There must be this transforming effect. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. To be born of the Spirit is to be so completely removed and dislocated and disjointed from that which we formerly belonged to and formerly were entangled in, that we are brought out of this land, all those former unions and ties and linkages to earth and to fallen humanity, which dragged us down and which would condemn us at the last and would sink us only into perdition, are broken. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware of. That is your testimony and mine, fellow Christian. That, in very brief terms, is what the Christian life and experience is about. The spiritual visitation of God to our souls, bringing us out of this world with all the dreadful consequences of association with it, and bringing us unto himself, fitting us for glory even as we are at this present moment, ultimately bringing us there in reality. But fellow Christian, that work has already begun. You are already fitted for it now. We are already immortal now. Eternal life has begun already for you and I. And though our bodies must briefly be laid in the grave, immortality is already the possession of our souls, is already our experience in the inward man. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And we might ask, well, what is the connection, if any, between this statement which Joseph made, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob? What is the connection between this deeply spiritual expression, this Christian testimony, if we may so call it, and this matter of his burial arrangements? Was it just a sentimental attachment that made Joseph desire to be buried in the land of Canaan? Was it nationalistic and patriotic hopes for the future that he wanted his remains to be in a land which his successive generations would occupy? No, my friends, there was something far more in it than that. Something which connects to this statement of faith. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph believed God. He believed in the divine visitations of God. He believed that God would visit a century and a half hence and would bring his descendants out of Egypt and relocate them in Canaan. He believed that God, made flesh, would visit fallen humanity, that he might bring out of thence a people unto himself. Joseph believed that that work would not be restricted in time or confined to place, but would continue to go on, that there should be such persons as you and I who can speak of the visitation of God that came unto us and has wrested us out of this present world and made us the heirs of glory. But there is still a further visitation to be spoken of. God will surely visit and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware. Job, a man of antiquity, a man removed, so far as we know, from the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead. And he could testify to that by what means the truth was made known to him, by what root he came into possession of so fundamental a doctrine, we can only guess at or surmise. But he could speak in those remarkable terms, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job had this faith, he had this expectation of the physical resurrection of the body, and he did not believe in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking personally in John chapter 5, speaks of the authority which is given unto him, and which will be exercised at a future date. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Unto this also the apostles testify, and Paul, speaking to the Corinthians and speaking to the Thessalonians, would describe the same truth and would display the same scene to our understanding. As there in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of that transforming effect which shall be had, and that transformation that shall be effected. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." God shall visit you, says Joseph, and take you out of this land, and shall bring you unto the land which he sware. And Joseph, believing that to this fourth and final degree of his Christian testimony, says, "Take my bones and lay them in that grave near to Shechem," because he believed God concerning these matters. He believed, as Job believed, that in his flesh he would see his Redeemer stand upon the earth. And he had this lively expectation of it. He knew whom he had believed, and was persuaded that he was able to keep that which was committed unto him against that day. And so he commits unto him his mortal remains, against that day of general resurrection. His flesh would rest in hope, would rest in anticipation of that day which is yet to come. Still his dust is in the ground at some unknown location near to Shechem, and there it will lie until it is called forth. Until that day when God in the person of Christ visits at the last trump, at the final judgment, and all the dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth out of the land, out of the ground in which they have been laid. God's own people will be called forth in order that they might be promoted to another place, that they might be brought into a land that floweth with milk and honey, that they might be brought into that land, that better country, which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph trusted would afterward be theirs, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And my friends, each one of us, though we must, lest the Lord comes, reach our own deathbed scene, have our mortal remains laid in the ground, yet our flesh may rest in the same hope as did Joseph's of old, knowing that God will surely visit us and bring our bodies out of this land in which they have been laid, and shall bring us in our final and resurrection form into his own immediate presence, and into that place which he has sworn unto us of, that new heavens, that new earth, that holy city, New Jerusalem. May we be blessed in the prospect of it again this evening for his glory. Amen. Concluding hymn number 809 speaks of some of these things. When in verse 2 it states, "My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near at times to faith's foreseeing eye thy golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above." Number 809.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.